The days in which we live call for courage. We need boldness and strength to live as disciples of Jesus in 2014 amidst a culture ever increasing in its scorn and mockery and derision of evangelical Orthodox Christianity. There are other versions of things going around in the name of Jesus and Christianity that are no such things. So in the midst of such transition and in the midst of the things happening in the culture, we need spines of steel. And the Bible has many passages that will give you exactly that. Hebrews 10:32 to the end is a passage like that. The writer aimed to embolden his readers, and that is my aim this morning. Many of the readers were growing apathetic, it seemed. Some of them had even developed a habit where they weren't even gathering with the people of God to worship and hear God's word. The rise of suffering and trials that they were encountering had created a temptation for them to compromise, for them to grow neutral, and even to shrink back. So what tools will the writer use to exhort his readers? He wants them to endure. He wants them to persevere, to hold firm to the faith. What will he do? Will he guilt them into having a stronger commitment to Christ, telling them everything they're doing wrong? Will he bait them with a number of empty but vain promises, even if it's couched in optimism, so that they will spur on or be spurred on? Will he tell them that, you know, if you just follow Jesus and believe in him, he's going to give you your best life now. So if you were really following Jesus and believing, you wouldn't even be going through these trials. What's he going to tell them? We need to know what he wanted them to know and pray that the Lord would grant the effect in our own hearts that the writer hoped would have and take place in the hearts of his readers. We need to be those who have devotion to Christ according to deeply set convictions anchored in the Word of God and so convinced of what God is going to do for the world and for his people that we believe, like the readers did, that every ounce of trial and every amount and moment of difficulty and suffering is worth it. Is worth it. But you can't do that if your mind has a worldview shaped by the surrounding broken world. You can't think, like the writer wanted the readers to, that you have a better possession. And so it is possible in the power of Christ and for his glory to endure much suffering and difficulty because you are a believer. Those who have a worldview shaped by the culture around them and are given to every whim of their iniquity and sin will not suffer for Christ or do anything difficult for him when things heat up. They're gone. They're checking out, punching their time card. I've had all I'm going to take. And the writer says, I want you to remember your former days. That's verses 32 to 34. Then he tells them they even right now have a present need for endurance in verses 35 and 36. And then he's going to finish at the end of the chapter with a biblical incentive. Verses 37 to 39 give us a quote and application from the book of Habakkuk. He wants them to recall their former days because they did endure once. Great sufferings and trials had come their way because they were believers. And they did the hard thing and they endured and they were faithful to Christ. And he says, now you need to look around and remember those former days because things look very similar right now where you're at. And he says, right now again, you have this present need to endure. So just recall what you did before and you need to do it again. You need to follow Christ in the midst of difficulty when you might want to check out and run away and hide. And he says in verses 37 to 39 that the scripture exhorts his people for this. Because a day is coming, and a coming one is coming, who is Christ. And he's going to come and he's going to judge the ungodly and deliver his people. And so we can have a big perspective of the story that is unfolding and what lies before us. Then he wants to give you a big biblical incentive to endure. In verse 32, he says that, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. The after they were enlightened probably refers to their receiving the gospel. The light of the gospel has come to them just as it has come to us. And the light of the gospel came to them, and it says that afterward, in those former days, no doubt after their conversion, things happened. Now, the idea that if you come to follow Jesus, you're actually going to have an easier life would just fly straight in the face of what we see here. If our expectation is, look, if I follow Jesus and I believe in Him and I follow Him despite the ways of the culture around me, it's going to get easier for me and my life is going to get better in those circumstances, we would have a lot of scriptures to have to discuss together. It may not get easier. It may get harder. The cost may be greater. What if you lose friends, face the scorn of family members, spouses, children, parents? What if you face the mockery of co-workers and neighbors? What if things get harder? Now, this is where the fire will purify one's devotion to the Lord, should it exist in a true and genuine way. He wants them to realize that in their former days, when they were receiving the light of the gospel, they endured hard struggles with sufferings. And he's not talking about just life sufferings. You know, suffering happens in life and difficulty. He's being very specific this morning in thinking their commitment to Jesus that results in various difficulties. And that's where I'm going to narrow my focus as well this morning. We, of course, face various trials of many kinds that may not relate to our devotion to Christ at all. We live in a broken world and we're broken people. Okay, we face issues with jobs or finances or health. He's talking specifically here, though, about their commitment to Christ that results in persecution and affliction and opposition from outsiders. And he says, you need to remember what you did. You need to remember that you endured. He's wanting them to remember the right things. And I think we could say together that if we remember the right things, we have come upon a key to our perseverance. Remembrance is a means of perseverance if you are remembering the right things. And he wants to call to their mind that they should remember they endured. They endured with great difficulty around them. Remembrance can be like a stimulant. That's what he opens with. This is a command. They are to think about and remember. He's not saying remember the good old days. Those were hard days. They might have hoped better days would follow. And so he's saying you need to remember those hard days, but not just because I want you to think about those days. What did you do? You endured the sufferings. Remembering the right things is like a stimulant for perseverance. It's like espresso to the affections, and it's like adrenaline for the soul. Okay? That's what you should picture remembering the right things to do. And he's wanting to recall their endurance. The hard struggle with sufferings is unpacked in a little more detail. He doesn't leave it vague. The hard struggle is a picture of an athletic metaphor. The athletic metaphor imagines a kind of contest where there is struggle to and fro, and somebody wants to be victorious because there's a prize. That's what the athletic metaphor would call to mind in that culture. Now, in verse 32, he says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, meaning that whatever resulted because they became believers, they viewed it in the sense that they were called to contend and struggle so that they might prevail and so that they might be faithful. They weren't going to compromise their faith. This athletic metaphor will be very important for the remainder of different parts of Hebrews. The athletic metaphor of enduring a contest, struggling, and here what they're struggling with is sufferings. Now, what kinds of sufferings are they to remember they endured? In verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. I mean, it's one thing to face one-on-one ridicule by someone for the faith, but here there seems to be this very public humiliation that he's calling to mind that they faced, and maybe not even once, and maybe more than just one of them. That over and over again, perhaps, they were facing public reproach and affliction. Now, it's not clear here whether it was governmentally sanctioned. It's not clear here whether it was mob pockets of people who were outraged at what was going on. Either way, though, they were facing this, and it's more than just insult, which would be the word reproach here. They were facing some sort of negative verbal abuse. The idea of affliction actually adds to verbal abuse a kind of violent response. So maybe they were facing even physical acts of persecution and opposition because of their faith. So they were contending. This is what they were, as believers, struggling with and against. They were being verbally, physically opposed. It is difficult, I think, for most Christians in America to conceive of a life as a disciple like that. Okay? I think it's difficult. Now, it may not be difficult for long, but either way, throughout the world, this is more normal in other parts of the world. This is more the case. And so while we might have to think of stories of people who endured great verbal or even physical abuse for their faith, there'd be other people in parts of the world, in Iran or in Syria, who would read this and say, oh boy, that just hits home, because yesterday or this morning on my way to worship, you know, this and that happened. He says, one thing you experienced that you struggled with and endured was public exposure to reproach and affliction. Now, maybe they weren't initially themselves experiencing it, but knew someone that was. He says, you were also partners with those so treated. In other words, they themselves might not have at a given moment been experiencing verbal and physical assault, but maybe they knew someone in their household of faith who was experiencing it, and so he says here, you became sympathizers with them, partners with them. Now, that's risky from a human perspective, especially if it's in the middle of whatever's going on. Because you might be just dragged right in the middle of that. And he's saying, you showed this kind of unity and commitment to the people of God, that when they were going through something opposed by others, you began to sympathize and become partners with those so treated. Now, how did that take place? One of the ways it would have taken place is in verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison. So apparently, there were people who were even in prison because of what took place. I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves, are we committed to Christ, willing to endure verbal abuse, physical abuse, and to go to prison if necessary? Are we committed to Christ, like the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to be committed to him, because they're feeling really lax at the moment? And he's wanting to inject their soul with a gospel stimulant. And he's been teaching them about the high priesthood of Jesus, who reigns at the right hand of the Father. He's wanting to give them a perspective outside and beyond their earthly circumstances. He's not saying their suffering doesn't matter. He's not saying their circumstances aren't difficult. He's saying Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father. There's certain things that we need to remember first and foremost, because they help us respond to all the other things. Knowledge of those truths about Christ are important for his readers in order for them to persevere. And they need to remember their endurance while all this was happening. He says in verse 34, you even had compassion on those in prison. So these people may not have been in prison, some of them, and then they had others in their household of faith who were in prison. And what did they do? They had compassion on them. And it doesn't mean he says, you know, we prayed for them. That is a form of compassion. The word here, to have compassion, means to put something concrete to it in the sense of showing aid or support. This is what you need to envision about the prisons of that day. This was a situation where family and friends had to provide the kind of food and water and clothing and things like that. Some prisoners were very dependent on the help of outsiders. And if you didn't have such help, you were in a bad way altogether. What it's saying here is, you had compassion on those in prison. So they had people who were facing deprivation and imprisonment, and these sympathetic believers expressed their compassion in meeting needs. Maybe they provided some financial support. Maybe they provided food and drink. They had empathy and solidarity and showed unity. But what might that get you? Now think for a moment. If you show up, and somebody has been in prison for the very thing that you hold dear as well, and you're showing compassion, you are putting yourself in a situation where you could face it as well. So what does he go on to say? You had compassion on those in prison, and this is not an unexpected response, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. It seems that they were knowing people who were facing costs because of the faith, and then they were also trying to help those facing such costs, and then having to pay costs themselves as a result. Notice what it says here, They had property that was seized or plundered. This is their livelihood. They need their property. Or do they? I mean, you know, it depends which perspective you're thinking about. How much did they really believe they needed this? You know, their unity in the people of God and their desire to show compassion seems to take a priority over their own possessions. Notice it says they didn't just have property plundered. I think this is a really shocking statement. You what? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Oh, now wait a second. Now that's not the attitude that I think we might initially have if provoked in that way, right? I don't know, but in my heart, my first response would be joyfully accepting the plundering of my property, you know? So this here is a shocking statement because he's saying this is an unusual attitude. They're willing to just let this go, and the question has to be why? Why do they have this kind of perspective and attitude to joyfully accept the seizing or plundering of their property? The answer is, since you yourselves knew you had a better possession and an abiding one. This is a way of saying what God has planned for His people is permanent and lasting compared to what I own now, which is temporary. In a way, we don't own it long at all. 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, 50 years, 80 years, 100 years. In the scheme of eternity, what's the really great cost here in terms of just temporal years? Verse 34 tells us, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. And if they know this and are convinced that it is a better and more lasting possession, that knowledge of that truth will lead them to act certain and in surprising ways. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching his disciples about loving their enemies and praying for those who persecute them and turning the other cheek, and these surprising responses, the disciple of Jesus simply does these things not because they're trying to be weak or because they're ignorant, or they know the most important thing, that what is coming is lasting and better, and therefore can't be taken away. Nobody's ever going to plunder the city that's to come, right? No one's ever going to seize your position or resurrected role in the new creation. But in this world, I mean, all of this is temporary. It's all got an expiration date. And these readers seem to say, well, if I'm not going to have this very long anyway, and this is my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, they're in prison. They're going to die. I'm going to feed them and bring them food and money and help. And am I going to say, I'm just going to let them die because I want to keep my stuff? They said, forget my stuff. I'm going to store up treasures in heaven where rot and must can't destroy. I'm going to love the people of God. I mean, this is a surprising passage and strong in its stimulation for devotion. He said, do you love people like this? I mean, what if these people say, well, you know, I like them. You know, they're okay. We're friendly. But I mean, this is my stuff. Yeah, this is my stuff. I paid a lot for this stuff. This is important stuff. Isn't it what this stuff can do? I mean, especially in 2014, when you can buy stuff that does amazing things. You know, this is pretty impressive and technologically profound and beyond my ability to understand how they make these things do. I'm just trying to figure out how telephones work. I don't know how they work. And here you have these people who, even in their basic necessities, said, no, if they're going to come and plunder that and seize these things and put me in prison along with them, I love the people of God, I love Jesus. They're not going to take away what God's promised to me. It's lasting and better. It's better. Now, I think if we examine our attitudes, this is what matters for the writer here. What if you believe what you've got going on is better? Well, then you're not going to do what these readers did, right? If I believe that what I've got going on and what I own and my life and my comfort zones and my routines, if that's better to me and I love that more than anything else and nothing's going to mess that up, well, then then they're going to die in prison in that sense, right? This is what the writer's talking about. The opposite attitude is what these great readers had. At one point in their former days, they believed so much that their better possession and was so lasting and so great, they said, well, throw away with this stuff. If they're going to come and take it, let them take it. Because I love the brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to let them die in prison. You know, that's what they're thinking. Now, those were the former days. Verses 35 and 36 give the present need for endurance. Here's what he says as an implication. He says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence or your boldness. Now, their confidence and boldness linked to what? Probably the immediate verse there is they knew they had a better and lasting possession. Have they lessened in that confidence, or are they still maintaining it? He says, don't throw away your confidence. There was a time when you knew the truth that what God had for you was better than anything you own now. And if you will not throw away that confidence and believe once more and have that conviction that you had in former days, then don't throw it away, because there is great reward. I mean, the reward, I think the content of that being the better possession. I think in context, he's saying what's to come and that better and lasting possession. That's the great reward. So don't throw away your belief in that, your confidence in that. Why? Because in verse 36, you once again have need to endure. Now, I don't know what's happening. The writer doesn't say you're once again facing afflictions and reproaches, verbal abuse and physical abuse, and some of you are going to prison. He doesn't go into the details here. But he does tell them in chapter 13, in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Which may indicate that these things in their former days are rising up and occurring again. Now, was there a lull in the time between those former days and when the writer's telling his readers these things? We don't know. We don't know what slacked off, or if things sort of plateaued, or if things lessened in terms of opposition. It seems though that the fire once more is hot, and the writer says, you once more need to endure suffering for Jesus. You have need to endure. The writer in chapter 11 is going to direct them to the Old Testament heroes. Our brother Ronnie read a number of them from Hebrews 11, 8 to 16. I want to point you to a couple places where they were being stirred by what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. Look in verse 13, for example. Hebrews 11, 13 says that they died in faith, not receiving the things promised when they were alive, but they saw them from afar, greeted them from afar, acknowledged that they were strangers then and exiles on the earth. But they were seeking a homeland in verse 14. In verse 16, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. God's prepared for them a city. Look in verse 24. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, that is an incredible contrast. Moses can choose between the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt or identify with the people of God and face the mistreatment that they were experiencing. And Moses said, I'm going to go with the people of God. That's what I'm going to go for. And in verse 26, he considered, Moses did, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. The issue, friends, comes down to what you worship. What do you believe is better? And the writer wants to say, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the people of God believe that Jesus is better. They believe that following God is better, and that sin is bankrupt and lies and only incurs God's judgment and does not satisfy, but in God are pleasures forevermore, joy forevermore. And in knowing God, we live out our created purpose in knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him as the people of God, faithfully bearing His image in the world. What do you believe is better? And if we took the opposite of what Moses chose and said, well, I believe the fleeting pleasures of sin is better, then that's how they will live. But if you believe that Jesus is better, that He is more worthy and more to be treasured than any earthly treasure, then you will live accordingly. You will live out what you worship, and you will become like what you worship. In Hebrews 10, it says in verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised." Now, I think the will of God here is in the context for them to endure. So I think he's saying, you have need to endure, so that when you endure, you're going to receive what's promised. In other words, their commitment to Christ is the fruit of their saving faith. And what's going to happen at the end when Christ comes? They will receive what God has promised. So if you have a question this morning, what is God's will for my life? I will tell you explicitly what His will is for your life. To endure. That's what God's will for you is. To persevere in faith in Jesus. And to treasure and prize Him above all fleeting pleasures of sin. He says in verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. God will not say, I made these promises, but I was just teasing you. You will not find in the end God to be a promise breaker or that He committed some sort of bait and switch act. God has made promises and will keep those promises, and the fulfillment of His promises is better than what any of us imagine it to be. In verse 36, you may receive them, but you must endure. You must endure. The people of God bear fruit of perseverance. The writer is very concerned that his readers not be like the wilderness generation in the book of Numbers, who were an unbelieving and wicked generation and did not endure. And their lack of endurance and the expression of their unbelief demonstrated that they did not know God. And people who say, I only want God on my terms and to the degrees of comfort that I am laying out here, want a God in their own image and not the God who exists who causes people to endure. In verse 36, God's will for you is that you persevere in Christ and that you will receive what God has promised. Here's your biblical incentive in the last part of our passage this morning, verses 37 to 39. He quotes from two passages. The first little phrase, yet a little while, comes not from Habakkuk, which was where the rest of the words and lines will come from, but it comes instead from Isaiah 26:20. And you need to turn there with me for a moment so you can see the verse right before it and after it. Usually when a writer is quoting an Old Testament passage, he has more than just the verse or verses that he cites in mind, but including the whole context and even chapter or surrounding story and narrative that it's coming from. And so it's to provoke all of this in the mind of the readers. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Here's where the little while phrase comes from. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Now, what's the verse right before it? Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Your dew is a dew of delight. The earth will give birth to the dead. It's a picture of the resurrection of the dead. Now, these last two verses of Isaiah are about judgment. The fury of God is coming. And the people of God will not face it, which is what verse 20 is talking about. In verse 21, behold, the Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. It's a picture of God coming in judgment. And it's going to come in a little while, he says. That little phrase is a way of saying we're in an interim time, aren't we? Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father and He's not yet come again. And so here we are in the little while time. Look back in Hebrews 10:37. Then you have these lines, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You don't have to turn to Habakkuk. I'll just tell you where it's from. It's Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. And in the Habakkuk, this prophet of God in the 7th century was dealing with a very troubling circumstance. He said in Habakkuk 1, how long, O Lord, is all of this going to be going on? This was a very distressed prophet. The northern kingdom of Israel had been sacked in 722 BC, and Habakkuk knew it. And what God revealed is that He was going to use the Babylonians to take down the southern kingdom, and Habakkuk lived before that happened. And he said, Lord, why would you do this? He did not understand why a pagan nation was going to be used in this way. Why God wouldn't just judge. Why God wouldn't just pour out His justice upon the ungodly. How long, O Lord, are you going to let this evil go? And we might be looking in the world asking that question. We might be just like Habakkuk. And we might be saying, how long? Now, from Isaiah 26:20, It says a little while, and what's going to happen? The coming one will come and not delay. God promised Habakkuk that I will come in judgment. And he says, yes, I will even judge the Babylonians. It's not as if because I'm using them for my sovereign purposes, they're somehow innocent and will escape. No, they will face judgment. What Habakkuk needed to know in the meantime is not all the details of what God is going to do, because we don't know what lies before him in his good and sovereign providence. What we do need to be concerned about is what he has called us to do very explicitly. And he says, here's what the righteous will do. The righteous shall live by faith. Now in Hebrews, that doesn't remain any abstract concept. He says in Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And for by it the people of old received their commendation. And he goes to name many of them from the Old Testament. And what did they believe? Their faith was characterized by a forward-looking trust in God to bring about what he promised. So they live by faith. They endure hardship. They endure suffering in this life because of their faith, or even not because of their faith. Trusting God that he will bring about what he promised. They have a conviction of things not yet seen. And their faith is evidence of what they're hoping for. And they're not hoping blindly. They're not hoping because they're just overly optimistic. God has made certain promises, and they believe God will make good on them. In Hebrews 10:38, the righteous one will live by faith. This is a general, singular term that envelops the people of God. We are the righteous, and we are called to live by faith. We're not righteous because we are perfect. We're not righteous because we are without sin. We are righteous because we are in union with Christ by His Spirit, believing by grace through faith in Him. And in union with Christ, we have a right standing with God. We are no longer condemned. No condemnation now I dread, we sang in the song, And Can It Be? What will we do? We will live for this little while, during this interim time between the comings of Christ, by faith. And the writer says, quoting Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4, if he, this professing person, if he shrinks back, which is a way of saying if he abandons his worship of God for something else, if he leaves and decides, I'm out, here's my time card, I've had all I'm going to take, my soul has no pleasure in him. Which should provoke in the minds of the readers the picture of the wilderness generation so often cited in Hebrews to this point. The wilderness generation that God was displeased with and judged in his fury, and who did not receive what was promised. They did not inherit the land. My soul has no pleasure in him. The writer is not trying to be discouraging. In fact, the writer seems to know enough about these readers to say these words. He says, but we, he's including himself, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Which is a way of saying, by the way, shrinking back is not an alternative way of living for the believer. Some believers can, you know, endure in the Christian life and be faithful to Christ. Others can be those who shrink back and live a life of compromise and disobedience. He says, no, those who shrink back are destroyed. They are judged by God. They face the fury of his wrath. He says, but that's not us. We're not like that. What are we? Not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Which is a way of saying, I think, on the judgment day, they will not be judged by God, but their soul will be fully and finally saved in the way Hebrews 9:28 means. That Christ came once to bear the sins of many and will come a second time not to deal with sin, but save those eagerly waiting for him. This verse is the transition into Hebrews 11, which we've been unpacking together on Wednesday nights. And if you've missed any of those messages, you're welcome to go to the website to see these heroes of faith as we've posted those messages. What you need to know about them is that they are examples of the righteous who live by faith. This has been the case for the people of God always, the writer is saying. Always. What do the people of God do? They trust in their God. They believe His promises. They worship Him. They believe He's going to bring to pass what He has told them to hope for. That's what the people of God do. And they forsake the fleeting pleasures of sin because they believe Jesus is better. Here's what Jesus said, and these are strong words in Matthew 10. Regarding discipleship and following him, Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, listen to these words. Matthew 10:34, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against father and daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." You say, why would people within the family be divided in these words of Jesus? He's saying in context here, because you're going to devote yourself to me as a disciple, not everyone in your family will. And it's going to cause division. But you need to know what's better. I mean, what will we do if our spouse is against us because we follow the Lord, or our children, or our parents, or relatives against you because you follow Christ? Jesus says, don't be surprised. Following me is not pleasing to everyone. If you're looking for their applause, you'll look in vain. In Hebrews 10:37 or 38, he says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That last phrase, I think, is what Hebrews 10:39 is talking about. Whoever endures and has faith and lives as the righteous do by faith shall preserve their souls. It's a way of saying whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. It's a way of saying live for Christ and not try and preserve one's own life, one's own possessions in this sense. That the cost of Christ may be great in this part of the world or in other parts of the world. And what should you do? You should count the cost. Matthew 16:26. Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus says, here's what's most important. Your soul. How do you preserve one's soul? You've got to trust and follow Christ. If that's not something you want to do, you will be judged. But you will be saved if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ is raised from the dead. You will be saved. And the fruit of saving faith is you will follow Jesus. And following Jesus will look like endurance. The Christian life is a call to treasure what Jesus says is better. The Christian life is a call to value what God says is the most valuable thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German scholar and pastor who was killed during World War II. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer's, one of his famous quotes is that when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's the picture, isn't it, of Jesus saying, if you want to come after me, take up your cross. What was a cross a picture of? A cross was a picture of death. I mean, if he said something like, if you want to follow me, you need to take up the gas chamber, or take up the electric chair, or take up the lethal injection, or take up the hangman's noose, you would get an idea of what he's saying. It's a very graphic picture. It's not cute. It's a picture of saying, look, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to know what this may mean. Be ready to take up your cross. This is no time to shrink back, Cosmosdale Baptist Church. This is no time for any of us to neglect the people of God. This is no time to grow lax in our devotion to Christ or to the church. This is a time for courage and boldness. And through the writer of Hebrews, God is calling you once more like them to endure. And he's calling you to live by faith for the little while that is this season of this life. Because Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And if you are rejecting Christ, or if you are deluding yourself into thinking you can confess Jesus with your lips but live a life of disobedience and ungodliness, you will face his judgment. And we may say like Habakkuk, how long, O Lord, will this last? But a day has been appointed. And if you endure, which is the fruit of saving faith, if you endure, then you are the kind of righteous one that the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he quotes Habakkuk. If you will look to Christ and believe in Jesus and trust in him and his work on the cross and believe in his victorious resurrection from the dead for your sake and for all of your sins, you will be saved. And Hebrews 9:28 says to you, Christ will appear a second time not to deal with your sin, but to save those eagerly waiting. And you need to ask this question: am I waiting for Him? How do I know I'm waiting? The way you know you're waiting is that you are enduring with a life lived by faith in Christ.